In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Pray for Pope Francis. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Saints Peter and Paul,
pray for us.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint Francis,
pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Okay. Last week we concluded the consideration of the Beatitudes that have to do with detachment, and so we learned how to give up power and pleasure. We learned how to mourn properly. And this week, we turn to the two Beatitudes that have to do with seeking or pursuing something. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and blessed are the merciful. Turning to the first one, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let me just make note, as I have on the sheet, of our Lord's hunger and thirst. In his confrontation with the evil one, he's tempted to satisfy his hunger with just earthly bread. Turn these stones into bread, the devil says. And our Lord responds, of course, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Already we have a hint there of a kind of hunger that that is a higher form, and one that eludes the evil one. When he encounters the woman at the well, he says to her, "Give me a drink." Now, and this is in John's Gospel. In John's Gospel, you're always dealing on two levels. There's sort of the immediate, I guess, earthly meaning of it, or literal meaning, and then there's the higher spiritual meaning. He says, "Give me a drink." Well, because it was noon, he was hot, probably thirsty. But then there's something more implied there, that he is thirsting for something more, as that subsequent dialogue goes on to indicate. And then later in that same scene, the apostles come back, and they're trying to get him to eat. Very Mediterranean sort of thing, you know, "Rabbi, eat, manja," you know. So. And he says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." And then later, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." So this is a curious kind of food, which is connected to a kind of hunger that's important to know and to experience and to identify. And then most importantly is what our Lord says from the cross. "I thirst." And again, John's Gospel, so there's the immediate significance of that statement, but then there's a higher spiritual meaning to it. There's the literal meaning. He's thirsty. He's lost a lot of blood. It's hot. He has been deprived of these things for a while now. But then there's the higher spiritual meaning of it. "I thirst." What is he thirsting for? And so this is our Lord already showing himself to be a fulfillment of this beatitude and teaching us that we ought to hunger and thirst for something more than just what the world can provide. And so, having detached ourselves from the things of the world, that's not enough. We need to go further. We need to push ahead to fill ourselves with the right things. Fulton Sheen says somewhere, you know, it's not enough just to drive out bad thoughts from your mind. You need to fill your mind with good. You need to crowd out the bad thoughts with good. It's a great way of understanding it. And if if we only detach ourselves from things, power, pleasure, and popularity, well, that's not enough. And it's also not very attractive, is it? You know, we've got a religion that just teaches you to deny things. No, we deny ourselves certain things in order to be filled with other things. And so this is leading us to what fills us, what nourishes us in the proper manner. And so that's why this beatitude is where it is in the lineup of the beatitudes. I have this quote from Pinkers there. And then Gregory of Nyssa, a little while before him. I think it is right that after the glutted satiety of the soul has been purged away as much as possible, we should be filled with the blessed desire of such food and drink. We should be filled with the blessed desire. So already there is something just about desiring, hungering, and thirsting that is itself satisfying. Blessed are those who hope in the Lord, the Psalms say. It's not blessed will they be if they hope in Him. No, there's already a blessing in that hope, in that anticipation of what's to come. And so also the hunger and the thirst being addressed here is, in a certain way, as St. Gregory indicates, in a certain way it's nourishing already. So what kind of hunger and thirst is this? Obviously, as our Lord's example indicates, it's more than just a physical hunger and thirst. It is a spiritual one. Notice that we do not hunger and thirst for things that are luxuries or unnecessary. If a man is dying of hunger, you don't say, you know, quick, get him some nice focaccia, you know, with like some olive oil kind of, you know, dribbled in there, a little salt, rosemary, it'd be really nice, you know, he'd really like that. You know, get him bread. It doesn't matter what kind of bread. It could be day-old bread, five-day-old bread. Just get him something to eat. And if somebody's dying of thirst, you don't say, well, you know, what would you like? That person just wants something to quench the thirst. Give me water. Give me that most basic thing. And so we hunger and thirst for what we need, not for what is a luxury or unnecessary. And that's the point, again, St. Gregory of Nyssa. Now, what is hunger, he says? Surely desire for the food one needs. Okay, those of you who have, you know, middle schoolers or high schoolers, you know, especially the boys coming home saying, I'm starving. You're not starving, you're just hungry. You know, you haven't eaten in half an hour. You know, you're just hungry. So the hunger is for what we need. And this is addressing something that is true for every single one of us. We have a hunger written into our very being. We have a hunger written into our very being. We are created for union with God. We hunger for that. We thirst for it because it's essential to who we are. We detached ourselves from other things in the first three Beatitudes to get away from the false solutions to hunger and thirst. Everybody who's trying to satisfy themselves with power, pleasure, possessions, whatever else it is, they're trying to satisfy hunger and thirst with something in the world. It's understandable that they're trying to satisfy this hunger and thirst because we're created for it. But there is only one who can satisfy this hunger and thirst. The greatest danger is not to hunger and thirst, but it is either to try to satiate this with something of this world, which can't be done, or even worse, to convince ourselves that we don't hunger and thirst. To convince ourselves that really we're okay, we're happy here, we don't need anything more. This is the promise of secularization in a society, that you don't need to think about anything beyond this world. that we have everything we need here. And so happiness, the happiness you were created for, can be right here. Once that happens, then there's a great death to the soul. The worst possible thing that can happen is to convince ourselves that we do not hunger, we do not thirst. And many people in our culture try to do that, even as they suffer tremendous hunger and thirst. Now, what is it? For what do we hunger? For what do we thirst? There are various translations according to various translations of the Bible. Sometimes it's, you know, hunger and thirst for righteousness or justice or holiness. Which one is it? Yes. Okay. Each word is a valid translation. I mean, you know, the old Italian saying, traditor traitor, which means every translator is a traitor. Okay? Because no translation does justice to the original. Just can't. And so each of these words, righteousness, justice, or holiness, gets at some aspect of this beatitude. To be righteous means to be in a right relationship with God. That is what justice means. I think I made mention of this before. When Joseph, for example, is described as a just man, it doesn't mean that he was just, you know, fair dealing, didn't overcharge for his carpentry work, he, you know, always paid back his debts. Of course, it means those things, but it means a great deal more. It means that he was in a right relationship with God. He lived according to the law of God as much as a man could. And so that's the kind of justice that we are referring to here. So Father Servet Pinker says, the justice of which Scripture speaks is in a person's heart. In other words, it's not the external justice that the Pharisees, both ancient and present, would like to have. It is something interior. In a person's heart, in his relationship to God. More precisely, its source is in God himself, and it is from God that man receives it. So, we should be righteous. Okay, which might fall clumsily on your ears, right? We should be righteous, because it means being in a right relationship with God. We shouldn't be self-righteous. To be self-righteous means, well, I'm not really sure God has anything to do with this, you know, but I'm going to establish myself in a right relationship with him. Haven't heard from him in a while, he hasn't heard from me, but I'm going to make myself righteous. That's the Pharisees. Modern day Pharisees make the same mistake, but not in as noble a way. The ancient Pharisees at least said, the law is tough and we're keeping it. We're making ourselves righteous. The modern day Pharisees, they don't conform themselves to the law because they deny that God has a law. They conform the law to themselves. And by that, they make themselves righteous. So that's what we mean, is to hunger and thirst for this right relationship with God, this justice, as the Old Testament describes it, and the New, or in a more familiar word for us, for holiness, to hunger and thirst to be holy. Is that what we really hunger and thirst for? Well, most of us know. We need to ask God to place that hunger and thirst in us, or to stir it up. It's a crazy thing. Go before God and saying, I need to hunger and thirst properly. Okay, but that's precisely what we should do. Because we're hungering and thirsting for the wrong things, we need to detach ourselves from those, and then ask God, give me that right hunger and thirst. And if you're the kind of person who comes to talks like this on Thursday nights, okay, you're probably hungering and thirsting more than most already. Then let me put this further challenge before you. Do you hunger and thirst for holiness or just for holy things? And that's the difference between piety and holiness. Because a lot of people can have like holy things in their lives and kind of like the comfort of all of these holy trappings. But interiorly, they're not really striving to be holy, to be in that ever deeper intimate relationship with the Lord. Now, related to this is the virtue of justice. Because to hunger and thirst for holiness or justice, it cannot be just a matter of my relationship with God. It has to reach out to other people. In order to have the cross, you have to have both the vertical beam and the horizontal. And so in order to have that right relationship with God, you need to be concerned, yes, with the things of God, but also just right relationships with others. You need to be concerned about justice in this world. And so on the sheet, I kind of just give the classic definition of justice, the virtue of justice. Justice is the constant will to render to every man what is due to him. That is what it's very modest definition there. Okay. But notice the next line. I'm doing a little groundwork here for the next beatitude. The first law of charity will be that we practice this kind of justice. One of the big mistakes that people make is to oppose charity and justice or mercy and justice. But the first step of charity is justice. How can I be concerned about someone in charity if I'm not concerned what is their due in simple justice? Justice is a more basic virtue. It addresses a more basic level. Charity looks for giving more than justice. How can we get there if we don't first have an appreciation for justice? So justice really is the minimum requirement, but just because it's the minimum doesn't mean it's unimportant. In fact, it means it's important in a basic sense. It's the minimum in the sense of being sort of the ground floor, the footings of the structure, if you will. And so it's the groundwork for mercy. Now notice, I said that you can't have a right relationship with God if you're unconcerned about justice in society. And that is true. But at the same time, we can't establish justice in society unless we're in a right relationship with God. This is one of the mistakes that we make when we ourselves perhaps have been assaulted or have received some injustice. In order to respond in a just manner, the first thing we have to do is to step back and examine our relationship with God. Because if someone offends me and I don't take stock first of my relationship with God, I am likely to respond to that offense in an unjust manner. Because I don't have that justice that only comes from God. And so it's very dangerous for those who are unjust to attempt to enact justice. Justice is not just a matter of things externally. It is a virtue. It is a power of the soul. And so in order to enact justice, we ourselves need to make every effort that we are just. I make note here also of God's justice. Okay, we talk about, you know, the rights of man or human rights, and those are important, essential. I don't mean to minimize them. But what about the rights of God? You know, what is due to him? What does he deserve from us? And this is something that's kind of unpopular because it makes religion sound like just a matter of obligation. But it's something that we do need to acknowledge and to practice. The virtue of religion is sort of a subset of the virtue of justice. And what the virtue of religion is all about is giving to God what he deserves. What does he deserve? He deserves our complete devotion and worship. So the dialogue before the preface at Mass, if I can remember the new translation, with you and with your spirit, lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right and just. And then the priest picks up that line and repeats it. It is right and just always and everywhere. The old translation was really poor. what was the old translation? Let's give thanks to the Lord our God. It is right to give him thanks and praise, yes. Which sounded like, the equivalent of saying, good idea, Father, but to say it is right and just really gets at, again, the minimum requirement. What are we talking about here? We're talking about creatures giving due worship to their Creator. And because we are the highest of creation, we're the pinnacle of God's creation in this world, all of his creation finds voice through us when we worship. So it is not just right and just like it's a good idea and it's, there's something wrong with it. But it's right and just because it is a matter of justice. It's a duty that we have. Now, of course, it's more than that. We should do it because we love God. But we can't get there unless we have that firm foundation. And then, which brings us to the ultimate object of our hunger and thirst, which is God himself. Again, Gregory of Nyssa, if we would venture on a bolder interpretation, it seems to me that through the ideas of virtue and justice, the Lord proposes himself to the desires of his hearers. For he became for us wisdom from God, justification, sanctification, and redemption, but also bread descending from heaven and living water. Bread and water, those things that satiate hunger and quench thirst. So he himself is justice and righteousness and holiness. What do we say at Mass? Holy, holy, holy. He is holiness itself. And so if we're hungering for holiness, it's not just this thing. It's not trappings. It is God himself. He has created that hunger and thirst within us for him. God alone satisfies, says St. Teresa of Avila. Now, the gift, the petition, the sacrament, and I should have put in there too the vice. The gift, fortitude, or courage. To help make sense of this, let's get down to the vice. Sloth. Now, most of the time, we think that sloth is just being lazy. And it does have that aspect. But as it says here, Father Hardin's definition, sluggishness of soul. So it's a particular kind of laziness. It is not necessarily a physical laziness. It is a spiritual laziness or boredom, yawning in the face of God. Not wanting to be bothered with the things of God, things that are holy, not wanting to be bothered with prayer, not wanting to pray, and finding something else to excuse us from praying. I'm too busy. The person who suffers the vice of sloth can be a very, very busy person outwardly. Racing around, doing this, that, and the other, but not giving time to prayer, not having any communion with the Lord, being afraid of that or bored with it, and so finds other things to kind of crowd it out. St. Thomas says that the person dominated by sloth hates the Sabbath. In particular, hates the Sabbath rest. Now, you would think somebody who's lazy would like the Sabbath rest, right? You don't have to work. It's my favorite commandment. Don't work. Okay? But no, the Sabbath rest is resting in God. That's what it's all about. And what do? We fill up the Sabbath with all of these things, racing around, getting, catching up on our shopping, the soccer games, the basketball games, things like that. And then we say, oh, it just doesn't seem restful. Well, okay, because we're not doing it right. Okay? So, that's what sloth is. In order to push through that, we need fortitude or courage, strength. This gift of the Holy Spirit that helps us to just kind of muscle through. I don't want to pray right now. I really don't want to say the rosary. I don't want to examine my conscience. I don't want to go to Mass. And I'm really tempted to, and in our culture, this is the dominant thing, to go online and just, and I can, it's endless. You know, I'm never going to run out of things to keep me from what I'm supposed to be doing with, you know, in communion with the Lord. One of the biggest scourges in our culture is pornography on the internet. And it's predominantly men who are victims of that. But I think that the vice that leads to the use of pornography is not primarily lust. Obviously, that's involved. It's primarily sloth. I mean, really, what should be done? It should be time for prayer. So, it is fortitude that helps us most of all in prayer, because going before God can be a very, very frightening thing. Very frightening. He might tell us something we don't want to hear. Ask us to stop doing something that we're doing, or begin doing something that we're not doing. Okay. Which is most why people don't pray. And then invent all sorts of excuses for why they don't pray. When I was in the seminary, a priest said it to me very well. I think back, this is ridiculous. I must have said to him I was too busy. You know, I'm a seminarian. Like, what am I supposed to be doing, right? And he says, well, if you're too busy to pray, you're too busy. And it's just that simple. Something has to be cut out in order to prompt that proper hunger and thirst. So, fortitude addresses sloth. And just by the way, in Dante's Divine Comedy, in Paradiso, where he describes the punishment for that is meted out to purge a soul of a particular vice, this one is very funny. So Dante's on the ring of sloth, and he's walking along with Virgil, and this crowd of people come running, and he hears them from behind him, and they all race by him. And as they run by, they're heard to say, "Mary went in haste to the hill country of Judea." Well, that's the punishment for the sloth, for the slothful. They didn't hurry to prayer in this world, and so before they can enter heaven, they have to kind of make up for it by running and running and running and imitating Mary, who went in haste. Mary was no slothful soul. She went immediately to Elizabeth. Now, the petition from the Lord's Prayer and the sacrament associated with this beatitude, I think, very clear. You don't need to be St. Augustine to figure these ones out. Okay, or Father Vaughn, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And notice, at the Savior's command and formed by divine teaching, we dare to say, the old translation wasn't as accurate to the Latin, but it sure helped with this explanation, we have the courage to say, back up to fortitude. Okay, because it takes courage, it takes daring to go before God and call Him Father and enter into that intimate relationship. Give us this day our daily bread. We are hungering for God Himself. We're hungering to be nourished, not by anything in this world, but by Him. And so we pray that petition. And as the Catechism makes clear, the phrase here, give us this day our daily bread, it can mean daily bread. It can also mean give us this day our super substantial bread. Or our bread for the day, looking ahead to the end of the world and nourishing us towards that moment when we meet our Creator and Redeemer and Judge. So all of those things are wrapped up in there. And notice, if we don't hunger, this petition means nothing. It means nothing. If we're not aware of our spiritual hunger, this petition is meaningless. Which is why Mother Church says, you know what? Before you receive communion, fast. And I'm sorry, I this is a discipline of the church, not a doctrine, so I can express my opinion, okay? I think a one-hour fast is really letting everybody off the hook very easily, okay? You can be eating a donut as you go out the door, okay, hop in the car, drive here, you know, it takes, what, 5, 10, 15 minutes to get here, and then if Father goes a little long, you know, that helps out too. And so, you know, by the time you're going up to communion, it's been an hour and change. Okay, and you're not hungry at all. You probably still have, you know, like, you know, donut cream on your lip. The three-hour fast, I think, was a very good one. You know, it used to be, as some of you remember, and I don't, it used to be from midnight. After Mass one time years ago, I was speaking with a couple, and we just chatted after Mass, and the husband turned to the wife and said, "Well, honey, let's go home and have breakfast." And I said, and it was about 11:30 or 12 at that point. And I said, "Well, you haven't had breakfast yet." And he looked at me and he said, "Father, how can you hunger for the Word of God on a full stomach?" Okay. This is also the purpose of fasting during Lent. It's deliberately to provoke a hunger in us, so that we are aware of the deeper hunger that is always there. And then, of course, the Eucharist is the sacrament that fulfills us, and that nourishes that right relationship with God. Now, let's turn to the next beatitude, which is intimately connected with the one we just completed. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Justice is not enough. A mom told me, moms observing their children is a great lesson in theology. Okay, I mean, I studied theology in the seminary. I learned it in the parish. This mom told me about her sons after dinner one night. She had three boys, and she said, "Boys, can you please clear the table?" And justice is the first virtue that children learn, but only as regards themselves, only as regards their own rights and duties. So the oldest son cleared precisely 1/3 of the table. Justice is not enough. She wasn't happy with that. You know, there needed to be more there in order for it really to be a civilized and charitable society within that family. So we move from justice to mercy. Two things that most people see as opposed to one another, but the Catholic mind sees them as complementary. They depend on one another. Justice without mercy is just harsh. Mercy without justice is indulgence. These two things must come together. If they are separated, it's a disaster. So first, what is mercy? St. Gregory says it is a voluntary sorrow. Voluntary. It's a voluntary. It's not something that overcomes you. It's not just a feeling that comes upon you. It is something you choose. You choose to be sorrowful. We give our feelings way too much rule over us, and we don't try to control our feelings as much as we should. The Church Fathers understood this very well. Mercy is a voluntary sorrow. It is something that we cultivate in ourselves that joins itself to the sufferings of others. The loving disposition towards those who suffer distress. And so that is sort of our working definition of mercy, if you will. It is different from tenderness. Flannery O'Connor, great Southern writer, has a really shocking line. She says, "Tenderness leads to the gas chamber." Of course, most things that Flannery O'Connor wrote were really shocking. But tenderness leads to the gas chamber. What did she mean by that? She was talking about the kind of tenderness, the kind of mercy or compassion, which is detached from truth, from justice, and from Christ himself. And what does it look like? Well, we see it all over our culture. This is what prompts a lot of abortions. It's what prompts discussion of euthanasia. Well, that poor person is suffering. Let's put this person out of his or her misery and euthanize the person. That's one step removed from the gas chambers now. Okay, so we always have to keep these things in mind, the union of justice and mercy, and the proper understanding of mercy as really an act of the will and united to the truth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. How shall they receive mercy? I've given several quotes here. Look at the last one. It's from our Lord himself, directly from his lips. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce you will be judged, and the measure you give will be the measure you get. Which is a great sort of phrase to understand, or to keep in mind. The degree to which we are merciful, we will receive mercy. And I'll be getting into that in just a couple of moments. But that is why in this Beatitude, more than any other, I think, the first and the second part of the Beatitude really are more profoundly and clearly united. Blessed are the merciful, because they open themselves up to that dimension of mercy. They put themselves in that sphere, and therefore they shall obtain mercy. Those who are not merciful, who do not enter into this sphere of mercy, who have no concept of it, they will not receive mercy because they've closed themselves off to it. I'm glad that Les Mis is, at least in everybody's mind, I hope, and it was a fairly good movie, and okay, there's going to be a spoiler here, so if you haven't seen it, but the detective, Javert, who's hunting down Jean Valjean all those years and has no concept of mercy, what happens to him at the end? He has no concept of mercy, and so when Jean Valjean is merciful towards him, he doesn't know what to do with this. He takes his own life. He does not know what to do with the mercy that somebody else shows him. It doesn't fit into his understanding of reality. And so everything comes crashing in on him. So, the gift, petition, sacrament, and vice. The gift that Augustine associates with this is the gift of counsel. And he connects it especially to suffering. Isn't that what people desire? And isn't it what we desire to give them when they are suffering? Not just a kind word, but some sort of counsel as to how to face this suffering. Or, even better, the gift of counsel helps us to know what to say to someone who is suffering. We say a lot of dumb things when people are suffering. A lot of really, really dumb things. A lady I know who lost her husband a year and a half ago, I guess, had six children. And people went and said well-meaning lines, but things like, this is all part of God's plan. Okay. How does God's plan hinge on the father of six dying? Better in that situation not to try to explain it. Better in that situation just to say, I'm sorry. And as St. Paul says, to weep with those who weep. So the gift of counsel helps us to know how to address those who are suffering. How to say the right things and to bring them the mercy that really they need, which is so very often not exactly what people think it is. And so there is that that counsel, and I think that this is increasingly important in our culture. One of the things that some friends and I remarked about when Pope Benedict resigned was that, years ago when a pope got to be his age, he died. and so you were really never faced with, maybe a decade more of life, but not as vigorous. Okay? Modern medicine has put us in a situation where people can be suffering, can live longer, but not necessarily always live better. They might actually deal with suffering over a longer period of time. So more and more important that we pray for this gift of counsel so we know how to speak a word of consolation and encouragement to those who are suffering. And also help us to know how to speak about redemptive suffering, how to speak to people about uniting their sufferings with those of Christ. Because when a person is suffering, be it spiritual, emotional, mental, physical, Christ is with that person, and that person is with Christ. Our Lord gravitates towards those who suffer, not just because, you know, he's really kind and he feels bad that they suffer. There is that. But more importantly, because all suffering in the world is in the world because the world is wounded by sin. And our Lord, in his death on the cross, takes upon himself the full punishment for sin. So those who suffer have a special union with Christ on the cross. And we should encourage them to be aware of that. As St. Paul talks about in Colossians, in my flesh I make up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ for the sake of his body, the church. There's a famous story about John Paul II coming back from the hospital. I think it's when he had a hip replacement or something like that, or tumor removed. It was something major. He's getting out of the car, and one of his service detail closes the door on his hand. Okay. Now, if you think the Pope felt bad, how do you think the security detail felt, you know? And as, you know, he pulled his hand away, he was heard to mutter, "Thank you, Jesus, for loving me so much." Now, the holy name of Jesus probably would have been spoken by many people in such a situation, but maybe not as a prayer. Okay. He understood the difference between suffering and sacrifice. When we take our suffering and we unite it with our Lord, we look at him on the cross, we just interiorly unite ourselves with him, that is what takes our suffering and it makes it a sacrifice, an offering. Everybody suffers. Not everybody sacrifices. So the gift of counsel helps us to understand how to change our sufferings to sacrifices, how to unite our sufferings with Christ, and it also helps us to understand what to say to others to help to encourage them and to exhort them. Another story I heard, a friend of mine was going to visit an elderly lady, a very devout Catholic woman, and he was just making arrangements on the phone, and he said to her, they made arrangements for her time and everything, he was going to bring her communion and all that. He said, "Is there anything else you need?" And she said, "Father, pray that I don't waste this suffering." And it's responses like that that put us priests to shame. we think we're being the heroes, and this little old lady just, she knows what it's all about more than we. Let's skip the petition for the time being. Come back to that. The sacrament that's associated with this is the anointing of the sick. What is the purpose of this sacrament? It is to bring about that strength, fortitude, that strength of soul that is necessary when we're encountering physical suffering, which is an important point about this sacrament. It is meant only for those who are suffering physically. Okay, men going into battle cannot be anointed. They're not sick. Okay, and so this is for those whose bodies are suffering either just because of an illness, radical surgery could be a cause for it, or just simply the decline of the body due to old age. In every single one of those instances, the soul can be weighed down by the suffering of the body. We all know that. We know that when we get the flu or cold or have the sniffles, So this sacrament is to give that strength, a supernatural strength and a supernatural confidence in God. That's the purpose of this sacrament. And by the way, we priests rely on you to let us know when people need to be anointed. Okay, because contrary to popular belief, we don't have this big room filled with monitors, okay, that track everyone's life and say, you know, Mrs. Williamson needs the anointing now, we can see it. Okay, no, we rely on you to let us know. And please, don't call the priest, don't wait till the person has died to call the priest. This happens. Father, you know, my dad just died, can you come? Well, yes, but I would have liked to have been there maybe 10 minutes ago. Okay. This is an increasingly important sacrament. Paul VI broadened its use, I think prophetically. He broadened its use so, you know, it used to be called extreme unction, which always cracks me up because if somebody came into the room when I'm sick and said, I'm going to give you extreme unction, you're going to do no such thing, okay? It doesn't sound like a very, you know, pleasant thing. It's just a clumsy translation of the Latin. It's the unctio in extremis, you know, the anointing for somebody who's at the point of death. It's no longer just for that. Paul VI broadened it, so it's anybody who begins to be in danger because of a physical malady. And given, again, the advance of modern medicine, which does help us to live longer, but also puts us in situations in which, you know, we can be declining or facing dangers. This is a very important sacrament in our time. And obviously connected to the gift of counsel, because it helps, it gives us the grace for that. The petition associated with this beatitude, I think, is obvious as well. Forgive us our trespasses. Don't you love the pause that we have at Mass? Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. We try to get these two phrases as far away from each other as possible, okay? Because it's terrifying. Think about what you're asking. I want you to apply to me the same kind of mercy I apply to others. It's amazing any of us can pray that. So, I recommend you read the Catechism on this petition in particular. Again, the measure with which you measure out will be measured back to you. I like to say that the heart has only one artery, which is terrible biology, I know that, okay. But it's good theology. The degree to which we open our hearts to others, we've also opened our heart to God. And that's why if you're holding a grudge against someone, if you're holding resentment to someone, if you've hardened or closed your heart to someone, you've also closed your heart, you've hardened it to God as well. We can't harden our heart, close our heart to one person and then, you know, tell God, you know, just come in the back door. Okay. No, we close him out as well. And so we shouldn't view this petition as a quid pro quo. Okay, just, okay, God's saying, okay, I'm not going to give you forgiveness until you go forgive that person. It is more organic than that. It is more a matter of the degree to which we forgive, we dispose ourselves to receiving forgiveness. Because we enter, again, we enter that sphere of mercy. And we are made capable of receiving it because we know what it looks like. We're familiar with it. And the reverse is true as well. The more we receive God's mercy genuinely and really, the more we should be extending it. Because if we receive God's mercy and we're not merciful to others, God does not look kindly on that. And don't take my word for it, but read Matthew 6, 15, 14 to 15, and then 18, 23 to 35. Our Lord singles out this petition of the Our Father for comment. It's the only petition he singles out for comment. And then the parable of, you know, the laborer or the servant who is forgiven a great debt and then he refuses to forgive somebody else a lesser debt. It's a very sobering parable. So that petition brings some more light to this beatitude. Finally, the vice that this works against is avarice. At least that's how we can associate it. What is avarice? It's always wanting to get more. An excessive or insatiable desire for money or material things. It's setting up what avarice is really a matter of competition. It's viewing the world in terms of competition. In the Screwtape Letters, C.S. Lewis has the demon Screwtape says, he has him say, to be means to be in competition. That is a very accurate summary of demonic thought. That the devil, really, he looks at us and he sees that we're giving gifts that he wasn't given. And he resents that because he wants more. And so avarice, really, it feeds that way of viewing reality. And if we're in competition with others, we're really not likely to forgive them, are we? Greed and mercy don't usually go hand in hand, right? Avarice always sets up the other person as a competitor. And I've got to get ahead of that person. I have to have more. And if that person has more than I have, I don't like that person. And I'm not likely to forgive that person. I will harbor resentment against that person. So, one final word about the unity of justice and mercy. I've already touched on it. It's relevant for this coming Sunday. Unless it's the scrutinies. I can't remember. Anyway. As I said before, justice prepares the way for mercy because justice is when we are now concerned about the other person and not just about ourselves. I'm concerned about giving what is that other person's due. And if I can't do that basic thing, then I'm not going to be able to be merciful to that person either. Justice also establishes the path for mercy because it defines for us what is right and wrong. It prevents false mercy, false compassion. It is not merciful to trivialize what somebody has done. And that's very often the way we forgive, right? Somebody comes and apologizes. We say, don't worry, it's nothing. Don't do that. That's an injustice to that person's apology. Mercy, because it presumes justice, mercy has the strength to look an offense in the eye, no matter how grave that offense is, and to say, I forgive. And mercy that does not take justice into account is not true mercy. The greatest example of this, of course, is Christ on the cross. On the cross, he fulfills both justice and mercy. He pays the just penalty for sin, but he is extending mercy because he has come into the world to pay it on our behalf. When we talk about God's mercy, he's not making light of our sin, nor is he just covering it up and pretending it doesn't exist. He is looking at the full horror of everything that you and I have done, and not just you and I, but every person that has ever existed from Adam and Eve to the end of the world, looking at every thought, word, and action against God's creation. And he's saying, I forgive that. And I forgive it because I'm going to take the suffering on myself. When we forgive, it's a mini crucifixion. Because say, okay, I'm not going to inflict punishment, which means I'm going to swallow it myself. I'll give the quote there from St. Thomas, justice without mercy is cruel, while mercy without justice is the mother of moral dissolution. I think that's what we have in our time, is really mercy without justice. And justice is made out to be this really mean thing. Justice is, we want justice. We want God to be just. We want a just society. We want the rule of law. That's not all we want, but without that, not only will we not have a rightly ordered society, but we won't have mercy either, because we don't have the necessary groundwork for mercy. Which is why our culture kind of, you know, swings back and forth between, giving people a free pass and then calling out for vengeance. There's no medium. So I'll conclude there this evening, and I'll open it for questions for 5 or 10 minutes. there are any questions about justice or mercy?
Two questions, Father. First question, is the theory and practice of tough love contradictory to mercy and justice? And the second question I'm going to get to on the anointing of the sick, where you say the sacrament...
Hold on. Tough love. Okay, the question about tough love. Tough love, the phrase tough love, like the phrase unconditional love, is redundant. If it's not unconditional, it's not love. At least it's not Christian love. If it's not tough, it's not love. Love is the most intolerant thing in the world. I really like to say that because, you know, because in our culture, intolerance is like the worst thing that can ever happen to anyone, right? But love is intolerant because if you really love someone, you will not tolerate what harms that person. Which is why God hates sin. He will not tolerate it because it hurts us. Okay? So tough, if love is not tough, it's not love. Now, of course, this is where the virtue of prudence comes in to make sure that, okay, I'm not favoring the tough over the love part. Right? Two movies, actually, one that I've seen, one I haven't, that sort of bring this to mind, both involving father-son scene. And I wonder if the prodigal son would have felt the same. One, Catch Me If You Can, I think it's Leonardo DiCaprio. Not a very pure movie, but you know, so it's this guy, true story, this guy who becomes this great counterfeiter, just brilliant counterfeiter, and he's being chased all over the country, and he's outsmarting the FBI for years. And his dad thinks it's great. And there comes a point in the movie where the criminal wants to kind of come in out of the cold. He's tired. He's tired of running. He's tired of having to tell lies all the time. And he's on the phone with his dad, and his dad just thinks it's great, and his dad is not being tough. And what the son really wants is the dad to be strong with him. And I mentioned that to a friend of mine, and he said that James Dean's Rebel Without a Cause has the same, a similar scene, where James Dean's character is kind of trying to get his dad to be tough with him and call him to account. And so a parent who does not do that is not really being loving. So it takes prudence to know exactly how to do that, but it needs to be done. And your second question on the anointing of the sick.
The anointing of the sick, where you say the sacrament enables the person to focus on the goal of heaven. Looking at the word to focus. Are you implying that the sacrament should not be given to someone who does not have the intellectual ability to make that distinction?
Okay.
Focus?
Okay, great. The sacrament enables a person to focus on the goal of heaven. Well, first of all, those who are under the age of reason cannot receive the sacrament because they don't need to.
An adult.
Huh?
An adult who intellectually can't...
No, the focus here doesn't have to be that high intellectual focus, but rather, really what's meant is, I mean, when we're sick, we're inclined to just think about our body and how much pain we're in or how much we're suffering, things like that. And so one of the effects of the sacrament is to lift us out of that and to focus on this higher good and this higher call, that the body is not all that there is. And although we are suffering now, you know, God has promised more.
But if someone is severely autistic and doesn't have that ability to make that intellectual distinction, would you not give them the sacrament?
Oh, absolutely you would. Okay. Yeah, and in this regard, and as the case with all the sacraments, it's to the extent that the person can grasp it. It's, for example, Holy Communion, in order to give Holy Communion to someone who's above the age of reason, that person needs to have some understanding of what the Eucharist is. But a person who is severely autistic or in some other way incapacitated from understanding it fully can still receive as long as they understand it to the extent that they are able to.
Yeah.
Alzheimer's, the same thing, except, and I've learned this the hard way in my ministry. There does come a point, unfortunately, with Alzheimer's in which you cannot give communion because the person has zero understanding that what they're receiving. And so it gets awkward when the person spits the host out. Then you go, okay. And But the anointing, absolutely, they can receive. Yes. Right. Okay, the question is regarding the virtue. Where did I say? Yes. Where did I? Justice is not enough. Okay. Well, I can't find it, but I think I remember it. the point is this, is that to establish justice in this world, it presumes that we know what is true and right and good. And that really only comes to us fully when we are in union with God. We can approximate justice in this world, and many societies have, but we have to understand that the right ordering of society here comes from natural law, which comes from divine law. And so if we're not in union with the divine lawgiver, then we're not really going to be able to understand or to discern what makes for justice here. And likewise, as I said, with if somebody offends us, in order to respond in a just manner, we need to be right with God. Otherwise, we are likely to respond in a rash or inordinate manner. The first reaction that really we should have if somebody assaults us is not to respond, but to repent. And then to respond. To make sure, okay, am I right with God? I want to make sure I'm right with God before I go and address this weighty matter of justice. Because if I try to take up a matter of justice and I'm not in union with God, then I'm likely to see things wrongly or respond rashly. So, this is why, you know, up until modern times, all law codes were associated with religion. Because there was an understanding that justice here is a reflection of justice somewhere else. No questions about the Pope? So the questions are, first of all, I mean, I've got a whole bunch of really good Jesuit jokes that I can't tell. So the question that people have been asking is, it Saint, which Francis is it?
Yes.
And so, and there was a funny exchange yesterday. We were at the bishop's residence watching it, and I teased the Franciscan sisters who were there. I said, clearly, he chose Saint Francis Xavier, a Jesuit. Okay. And Father Mealy, who's an oblate of Saint Francis de Sales, said, no, it was Saint Francis de Sales. So my understanding is it's Saint Francis of Assisi. And the thing that strikes us most about this Pope is his poverty. Now, at the risk of tooting my own horn, you can go back like several sessions ago. We talked about poverty, and I said all reform begins with poverty. There's been a lot of talk about reform and the need for reform, especially over in Rome. Reform, both personal and ecclesial, begins with poverty. And poverty of spirit is very difficult without some poverty or simplicity of life. And he really lives this. When he came out on the loggia, you see, notice the cross he was wearing? Yes. I mean, just his regular old cross. And so a very simple man, and I think that is a tremendous, tremendous gift. And it was very funny. Some of the headlines. I think it was the New York Times that had, he's from the New World, but he still toes the Vatican line. What a surprise, the Pope's a Catholic. You know, who saw that coming? What was the other question that come up about Francis? Yes. The stole that he put on, because the stole is only worn when he's giving the blessing. And so he took the stole, he put on the stole, gave the blessing, and took it off. Yeah. Yeah, so keep him in prayer. I mean, he's Italian, of course. I mean, he's born in Argentina. But, okay, he's of Italian roots. Okay. So, let's stand and conclude with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
At the Savior's command, informed by divine teaching, we dare to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.